All right, we are in 1 Corinthians, verse by verse through this letter, 1 Corinthians, and we have arrived in chapter 2, so we're just going to be looking at the first few verses this morning, the first five verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, as we wade into this, I was thinking about an individual that I met a number of years ago when I was in Louisiana, when I was serving a church down there. And he was an older gentleman, well past 90. When I say well past, he's probably 91 or 92, so maybe not well past. But anyway, he was an older gentleman. And I had gone to see him, and I wanted to talk to him about his faith. I wanted to talk to him about whether or not he knew the Lord. And he attended a Baptist church. His wife attended a Roman Catholic church. And one of the things he told me was that she had her religion. He had his. They didn't bother each other about it. And of course, I'm talking to him about the Lord and the gospel and everything that goes with it. And he said something that took me back. He said, "All I know is you have to save yourself." Now, you know, I thought about that statement and where he could be coming from with that. Is he saying because of the largely predominant Roman Catholic culture in which he lived down there in the northern Louisiana area? Is he sort of just pushing against, you know, having to be saved through the sacraments or through the church or the priest or something like that? And does he really know Jesus and he's just not saying it right? Or does he really have this notion that somehow, some way you have to save yourself and it's not God that saves, it's something that you do? And so we talked about that at length. And quite honestly, unfortunately, I came to the conclusion that he really did believe that he had to save himself. And I wonder where he got that message. I mean, he's in a Baptist church, been in a Baptist church most of his life. And I wonder where he got that message. Either he had heard the gospel and he twisted it somehow in his mind, because he's a sinner, you know, and our minds are darkened when we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are foolish. We think foolish things. We think in terms of man's wisdom. Is it just that he somehow twisted the gospel in his mind? Or was it a product of the gospel that we hear so often, which is an individualized gospel, a gospel that says you need to make a decision, a gospel that says that you need to do this, you need to walk an aisle, you need to come to a place where you decide for Christ? Is it sort of somehow the fault in part of a deficient explanation of the gospel? Well, who knows? But obviously, I think that we have a lot of folk who have sort of misapprehended what salvation really is and what repentance and what faith really is and how a person is really saved. I think a lot of folk have misapprehended that for a lot of reasons. But I do think that one of those reasons is sometimes we can preach what we think is the gospel, but we say so many other things. We urge people to look to themselves somehow, some way, and we somehow point them in the wrong direction inadvertently, but nevertheless, I think we can do that, and we have to be very, very careful. I was out on a church website this week, and this is an evangelical church, and they're trying to reach folk for Christ, just like us, just like anyone else. And they've got their doctrinal statement on their website, and they've really pared it down. They've pared it down to five statements. So this is their, you know, this is what we believe, they say. And, you know, we could talk a little bit about whether or not they need to expand that a little, but that's a different issue. But when you look at these five statements, for the most part, they're pretty good. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Jesus, who died on the cross for us, is the way to God for salvation. We become right with God by repenting and believing in Jesus. Those are the first three statements. The fifth statement, all Christians should participate in church, grow in their faith, serve others, live upright lives, share the love of God with others. Again, as far as they go, those are decent statements. Here's number four, though. Listen to this. We believe that each person must make his or her decision for Christ. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, right? But again, when you say we believe that each person must make his or her decision for Christ, it puts the emphasis on, okay, I've got to somehow make this decision. I've got to choose. We talk about that. It puts the emphasis on what we do, and it puts the emphasis on an intellectual dynamic. It can be misconstrued, and somehow we can think, well, I'm saving myself. If I come to a place where I make my decision, then I've done this thing and I'm good with God. I might not be communicating this in the best way, but I want us to think about this, and I want us to think about this because even though we might say something that we could generally define as true in a sense, if we're not thinking, we can say things that maybe we don't want to say, or plant seeds in folks' minds that we don't want to plant. That's my concern. I think that's part of Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 2. So I start off this way, and all I'm trying to do with that is not criticize or throw stones or even stay focused on that. All I'm trying to do is get our thought process going as we wade into this text. I want us to think, maybe not about that specific example, but I want us to think about what it is that Paul is trying to get at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. What's he concerned about? What's his issue? Not necessarily my issue. What's his issue? And his issue obviously ought to be our issue because it's God's issue. Now, again, you remember the context. The Corinthian church was filled with problems, and probably the main problem was pride. And it's manifest in a number of different ways, but right here in the opening chapters, it's manifest in factions within the church, this party spirit. And as we think about the pride of the Corinthians, not only do you see it manifest in this factionalism within this one church, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, etc. Not only do you see it manifest there, but one of the things we have to think about is that the pride of an individual, your pride and my pride, the pride of the individuals here in the Corinthian church, the pride of an individual is always set in a larger context. In other words, we're part of the times in which we live. We're part of the culture in which we live. So there's a sense in which while everyone wrestles with pride, it may be that we're influenced by different things in different cultures that would stir up our pride, if that makes sense. So we're always in a cultural context. Part of the context that the Corinthian church found herself in was in this Greek culture. There were traveling orators, traveling philosophers, and people loved to hear them. They charged a great deal of money to be heard, and people paid money to hear these great orators pontificate about the nature of life, the nature of the universe, etc., etc. So that's part of the cultural context in which this church finds itself. So Paul is concerned, of course, about pride in their hearts. He's concerned about the people being prideful and how it manifests in the church. But he's also concerned as he deals with them on the issue of pride. He's concerned that their focus is where it ought to be, which is the cross of Christ, which is the grace of God, which is the work of Christ. And he's concerned that he speak to them rightly and that they in turn think rightly, that they in turn don't get led astray, that they in turn influence others rightly. You remember the whole context. He's concerned about this cultural dynamic in which they find themselves, this emphasis on human wisdom. He's concerned that they not buy into human wisdom so that the cross, which is diametrically opposed to human wisdom, so that the cross won't be emptied of its power. So that's what's going on in his mind. So thinking about us, as we try to make some application, as we just think about this in general for a moment, our message, our way of life, is antithetical to the world's. Our wisdom, our message, our way of life, it's antithetical to the culture in which we live. So let's think about this. If the culture in which the Corinthian church found themselves placed a premium on human wisdom and elegant speech and fine oratory. See, all of those things are part of this. And if you weren't a good orator, then you had no, entrance into, into people's lives. They didn't want to hear you. They didn't want to listen to you. You had no credit. So that's what they placed a premium on. What is it that our culture places a premium on? In general, we could say things like, well, wealth. Our culture places a premium on significance, with all of the self-help books, the proliferation of social media. See, we can all feel significant when we have X number of followers on Twitter or X number of followers on Facebook. You know, we can be famous in our own right. These are things that our culture places a premium on. And of course, they appeal to our pride, don't they? Our culture places a premium on beauty. Their way of defining beauty. Premium on power, people of privilege, people of means, people who have money, people who are famous. Came across a headline this week, didn't read it in depth, but Daryl Hannah, remember the actress? She's speaking out now about the Keystone Pipeline. She's not in favor of it. And of course, she's very active in environmentalism and all this. And people listen to her. But why do they listen to her? Because she's got all these credentials in terms of the environment? No, it's just, she's famous. She's famous. Many of you probably heard Floyd Mayweather or heard about him this week. Maybe because you're a boxing fan. If you're not a boxing fan, maybe in connection to some comments he made about Donald Sterling, who made those racist comments, you know. The L.A. Clippers owner, maybe you heard about Floyd Mayweather. It's because folk were interested in what he had to say. Well, why is that? Well, he's a good boxer, undefeated, if I'm not mistaken. The highest paid athlete this year, highest paid athlete prior to his match over the weekend, $73.5 million so far this year. $32 million purse over the weekend. Now he's $100 million, right? Over $100 million. That we place a premium. We want to hear what Floyd Mayweather has to say. I don't know if he's educated. I don't know what his character is. I don't know anything about him. But he made $100 million. Let's hear what he has to say. You see where I'm coming from? The problem is that we're prideful. The problem is that we're self-centered. And we value so often and so much what our culture values. See, we're in a cultural context as well. And there's always a danger of integrating the cross, the message of the cross. There's always a danger of integrating the cross with the wisdom of our culture. Think about it. That's where the prosperity gospel comes from, isn't it? See, our culture values money and ease and things, materialism. And so now if we can somehow develop a theology and a gospel message that says if you come to Jesus, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You see, that makes sense. It appeals to our pride. It's part of our cultural context. Your best life now, so to speak. That's a popular message. It's not the Christian message, but it's a popular message, isn't it? But this integration of Christ, or this integration of the cross and the wisdom of our culture can be more subtle. We can be influenced by our culture a lot more than we really realize, a lot more than we know. So often, and again, I'm a nice guy, but when it's not this, I don't have a judgmental spirit. I'm not judging anyone's heart. But so often when I meet Christians in general, just throughout the course of my week, When I meet Christians for the first time and talk to them and find out what they're about, a lot of them, I really wonder if they know Christ. You say, "What? Why is that?" Well, it's because of their focus. It's because of their pursuits. It's because of where their heart is. It's of where they're drawn. You talk to them long enough and you figure out there's not a whole lot of glory of God motivation there, but there is a whole lot of cultural cultural goods that they're interested in, this cultural influence. People in the church will say things, you know, that sound Christian when they talk about maybe something they're pursuing in the world, maybe the wealth that they have. And by the way, God does bless some real Christians with real wealth. We know that. It's not about whether or not you have money. It's the heart. That's what I'm getting at. You ever Christians, you know, they'll say, "Well, God's enabled me to do this." And we'll have a Thanksgiving service and folk will give testimony about how God's blessed them. And usually the blessings of God are ticked off in terms of things, right? Well, God gave me a boat this year. He enabled us to, you know, put this addition on the house. And you can see the cultural influence. That's all I'm trying to get at the moment. You hear people come up and maybe you've been in church in the past where you have I don't even know what you call it anymore, but you're trying to, you know, get folk to commit to tithing for the coming year, and you have tithing testimonies, and you'll have folk come and they'll stand up and they'll say, "You know, I didn't tithe for years and I struggled financially, but now that I tithe, boy, God's really blessing me financially. No worries." Have you ever heard that? It's not really a biblical message. It's a subtle way of integrating the message of the cross with the cultural influences upon us. I was out on, just for another reason, but just happened to be out on Dave Ramsey's website this week. And sure, he's got some good advice here and there, but it struck me. He's got this new book out. He's written with, forget the lady's name, but it's Save Money, Smart Kids. That's the title of the book, and so now we're going to be talking to the kids about financial peace. And it, you know, again, some of that can be biblical, but it just in the promotional material, learn the principle, learn the secret to blessing and cursing. So now we're going back to the old covenant, and we're bringing that into what? Into our cultural understanding of what blessing versus cursing is. Blessing being piles and piles of cash. Cursing being impoverished, in debt, that kind of thing. It's not just money, though. You know, when we integrate the cross with the wisdom of our culture, it's not just money. Pride can manifest itself in a number of ways. We can rationalize divorce by saying, "Well, God wants me to be happy." We can rationalize certain forms of entertainment because, well, after all, I'm free in Christ. Or we can rationalize immodesty because, hey, you know, after all, we're, again, free in Christ. We can rationalize a lot of things when we merge the cross with the influences of our culture. So what do we do? Enough of that. What do we do? See, the answer, and this is what Paul is getting at. The answer is in verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's it. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now let's put that in context. Let's read the whole text. Try to make some application. Again, you remember the context. He's just said, "Let him who glories, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So he's trying to deal with their pride. And he's dealing with the issue of the cross and all these other things. And human wisdom versus God's wisdom. And so he says, "And I, brethren," verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." See, human wisdom, this elegant speech, that's the cultural credit. See, I didn't come to you with cultural credit. Street cred, as it were. No, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. See, I testified about the reality of God. I'm a witness. So I declared the testimony of God. And and it didn't come with cultural credit, as it were, because, verse 2, I made a determination not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness. That's important. I was with you in weakness. See, not pride, not human power. I was with you in fear. I was with you in much trembling. And my speech, my message, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration or proof of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what did he mean? Did he mean what a lot of folk mean when they say to preachers sometimes, look, we don't want all that theology stuff. Just preach that old time gospel. You know, if you just preach that gospel message every week, you know, just preach Jesus every week. I've had people say to me over the years, look, you focus too much on teaching. Can you just give us the old fashioned gospel? Is that what Paul's talking about? That we're not really going to talk about anything other than the cross. Well, no, that's not what he's talking about, because obviously he talks to the Corinthians about a lot of other things, doesn't he? He's talking about their pride and factionalism. He talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about taking a brother to court. He talks about love. I mean, honor. He talks about the resurrection. On and on we could go and read through his letters. He talks about all kinds of things. So what in the world is Paul getting at when he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, what he means is that everything that we teach, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, everything has to be in light of the cross. It has to be in light of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not human wisdom. That's his point. It's not human power. It's not pride. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and how that fleshes itself out in the way we view money, in the way we view entertainment, in the way we view ethics, in the way we view church, on and on we could go. I'm focused on the cross, he says, and the wisdom of the cross, not the wisdom of man, and the power of the cross, and not the power of man, which ultimately is not powerful at all. When he says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's akin to saying, we're going to do all that we do for the glory of God. See, let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. This is the context. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're not going to glory in ourselves. We're going to glory in God. And so that's why Paul starts off the way that he starts off in verse 1 when he says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, human wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. See, when Paul says it this way, you have to ask yourself, why did he say that? Why the focus? Why the emphasis? Not with excellency of speech, wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Well, again, it's because he's coming against what it is that the Corinthian culture values. Excellence of speech. Human wisdom. You see it again in verse 4. My speech, my preaching, we're not with persuasive words of human wisdom. The traveling orators of their culture. He said, I'm not interested in coming in such a way that I'm mixing the cross or my message with the values of our culture, or I'm not appealing to the values of our culture. I'm not buying into the method of our culture when I came declaring the testimony, when I came announcing the testimony of God. You see? And so what does our culture value? I mean, we talked about some general things more specifically. Let's think about the traveling orators and the human wisdom of the first century culture, the Greek culture. In our culture, we value things like high quality, professional media images. We value, slick productions, right? That's what we value. We see it on the television, and so we expect it in church. We see the graphic images, not only in terms of advertising, but our favorite sports, sporting events now. You watch a football game or a basketball game, the graphics are absolutely amazing. The news shows, the graphics, the production quality, the production value, it's unbelievable if you think about it. And so now, that's a cultural value. We think, well, we can't reach people apart from that. And if we have that, then we can reach more people. And I'm not saying that we ought to be sloppy. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care. But if we have this focus on production value, it seems to me there's a direct parallel from what Paul is concerned about in the Corinthian church. They value human words, fine oratory. We value slick production. But Paul says, I didn't come with slick production, if you want to apply it to us. I didn't come with that when I declared the testimony of God. Our culture values the irreverent, doesn't it? That's where we are. You can see it, the comedy shows are a lot more irreverent these days than they were. By irreverent, I'm talking crass, crude, innuendo, on and on. You look at the talk shows, you look at hosts or commentators or the proliferation of alternate media. It's all about irreverence, casting off authority and casting off traditionalism and those kinds of things. I mean, you've even got news outlets that actually deliver news, but there's an irreverent way of presenting it. There's a comedic way of presenting it. These are things that our culture values, and so we see that creeping into the church in the way we want to present ourselves to our culture. There's an irreverence that's taking hold. Our culture values motivational speakers, for example, when you think of speakers, right? You see them on late night television, or perhaps you have seen them. Bookstores are sold out. The self-help books, the motivational speakers, the counselor types, the psychologist types, the life coach, the Dr. Phils of the world, the Oprahs. Oprah was referred to as America's pastor. They love that kind of dynamic. So what do? As I've alluded to, in an attempt to appeal to unbelievers, we're grasping after the high quality media, the slick productions. We're thinking this is power, but it's not. That's what Paul's saying. We attempt to be irreverent, cool, hip. We say to the world, we're just like you. I heard a conservative, pastor recently in our area. Love him. But he comes out Sunday morning dressed in shorts and a hoodie, thinking that's where power is. There's no power there. And if I could say this lovingly as an older father in the faith, not only is there no power, it's just plain silly to try to appeal to people by wearing shorts and a hoodie. It's just ridiculous. And we're replacing preaching with motivational speaking, life coaching, therapeutic, moralistic deism, basically. Appealing to the felt needs of our culture, trying to give a therapeutic message and a moralizing message that's divorced from the grace of God and the power of God and this benign, benevolent God, that generic God that we so often preach. Listen, these things... I go back and evaluate my ministry and my message, and if I were to do that, I'm sure I'd be horrified in so many cases. And so this is not just, about everybody else. This is saying, okay, here's a text that's confronting us. How are we going to think about it? What is it that is it not complicated? And I'm not making it complicated, but there's a point here. You hear pastors say, you know, boy, one of the greatest needs in my church is, healthy marriages and healthy families. Is that, yeah, okay, I agree with that. And so what we're going to do is spend the next, year, maybe two, or maybe you fall into the sum of your pastoral ministry. It's going to be on healthy marriages and healthy families. And you say, well, isn't that a good thing? And the Bible speak to that? Yes, the Bible speaks to healthy marriages and healthy families. And yes, that's a good thing. But ultimately, if the focus is just building healthy marriages and building healthy families, the focus is on that and not the cross. You see what I'm saying? You get off. You get people focused on themselves. My message is not how to have a healthy marriage. Can I talk about marriage? Yes, but hopefully in connection with the cross, in connection with the gospel, and in the general dynamic of the fact that we are here to live for God's glory. The general dynamic that all that we do is for God's glory, not just so I can be happy in my marriage. We don't want to create self-centered people. We want to create God-centered people. It's not pastoral ministry to create self-centered people. I want to be God-focused. So this is why Paul tells them how he came and what he did when he did come to speak to them. When he first came, in verse 2 again. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, apply it to what I've just said. Does that mean he never talked about marriage? He talked about marriage in chapter 7, didn't he? But it was in the context of the kingdom. It was in the context of glorifying God and duty. Not just, tips. And not just duty for duty's sake. So often we don't even want to talk about duty anymore. If you know Christ and if you live for His glory, your duty is joy. Why does he emphasize it like this then? I mean, we've made this statement. We've kind of fleshed it out a little bit. What's the real issue here? And we've alluded to it, but we got to get to it. What's the real issue here? Well, there's just three that I'm going to point out in the last few minutes that we have very briefly. The first, of course, is wisdom. The first issue is wisdom. What does he say in verse 1? When I came to you, it didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, human wisdom. Again, verse 4, my speech, my preaching were not the persuasive words of human wisdom. So God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, that's the issue. And what God has done to man's wisdom. See, God's wisdom is perceived by the world as foolish. And so, but it's not foolish, it's the wisdom of the ages. And so it's destroyed the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the wise. That's what he said a little bit earlier. So why do we run after the world's wisdom in seeking to propagate the wisdom of the ages? Why do we do that? Paul says, don't do that. I decided to know nothing among you except God's wisdom, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We've got to keep God's wisdom front and center. The biblical worldview, the reality of creation, and how God created everything, and what our problem is, the fall, and what the answer is, redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the point of this world is, its consummation when Christ comes again, not just your best life now. We need to talk about ethics, yes, but ethics that flow from what? God's wisdom for His glory. God's character, love, peace, kindness, sacrifice, gentleness, self-control, freedom, justice, mercy, on and on. Why? Because of the cross, God's wisdom. We need to keep the cross central, central when we talk about social justice. See, the problem is people can get focused on social justice and then they forget the gospel, they forget the cross. No, social justice is important, but it's got to stay tied to the cross. Right? We have a problem. We love to do things and we love to get involved and then we see tangible stuff. you know, that boy, that's what we resonate with, because we want to see the results and we want to be involved in this or that. And so we get involved in social justice and we get so, excuse me, wrapped up in that, we can forget the cross. Or in evangelism, you know, we want the tangible. So what do? We're not patient on the Lord. We don't leave the results to God. We're trying to do something. We're trying to manipulate something. So we add to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or we see it in ministry by adding this therapeutic dynamic, the psychological worldly wisdom, you see. We do it in ministry. Our message becomes seeking piles and piles of cash. Our message becomes financial freedom. Live like no other today so that you can live like no other tomorrow. And all of a sudden, where's the cross? Oh, the cross is mentioned. A little bit about giving as you make more money, but the message is still the money. No, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The great Baptist preacher of a bygone era, just, you know, I don't know, 50 years ago now. Of course, he was preaching more recently than that, but his heyday, W.A. Criswell, First Baptist Dallas. Businessman across the street from the church asked him why his, you know, he said, you're Baptist, right? And he said, well, yeah. He said, well, why do your people carry prayer books in the church every Sunday? And Dr. Crystal, they're not carrying prayer books, they're carrying Bibles. And that's just the difference, that we got to be focused on the Word of God, not some extra biblical kind of liturgical ritual that we get focused on and somehow over time forget what we're all about. So the first issue, of course, is wisdom. The second issue, God's wisdom. The second issue is power. In verse 3, that's why he says, I was with you in what? Weakness. Weakness. See, Paul's not concerned about being powerful in terms of the world. He's not worried about what he looks like. He's not worried about what kind of car he drives or what kind of auditorium he has. He says, I was with you in weakness, intentionally. Do you see the point? I was with you in fear. Fear of myself. Fear of my weakness. Fear of what may or may not happen. Bold in the Lord, but I'm weak. I'm not coming in here all prideful. Like I'm, you know, this motivational speaker. I'm gonna make lots of money. I can have entrance and do what I want because I recognize that I'm preaching a message that's absolutely foolish to the world. I could get killed over this thing if I'm preaching it right. See, there are people, when you preach the gospel, when you speak the gospel out there, when I preach, there are people who God will bless and they'll come to Christ. But there ought to be people, when you preach the gospel, there ought to be people that literally want to kill you if they could. That's why I don't worry about it. I was talking to my daughter the other day, and I was just kind of joking with her about some things. And I said, there's some people in this town that hate me. She said, you're not worried about that? I said, no, I'm glad. It's not because I'm obnoxious, not because I like people hating me. I don't. Remember, I'm Sally Field complex. It's not that. But I recognize that if I'm going to be faithful, there are going to be some people that hate me. So Paul says, I came with you. I was weak. Weakness, fear, much trembling. So again, why does he emphasize his weakness? And we've already alluded to it, but that's who we are. Remember, he's dealing with the issue of pride. He wants to put down our pride. We need God's power, not our own, for salvation and everything else. We need God's wisdom. We need the cross. We need to preach the cross. Jesus looks weak, right? The bloody sacrifice, that's weak. Jews didn't understand it. How could this be? Is he supposed to overturn the political order? Right? You're going to establish the kingdom now, Jesus? Even his disciples, a week before he's crucified, you're going to establish the kingdom now? You're going to overthrow these Romans? You're going to overthrow Caesar? No, I'm going to die. What? Yep, going to die. Going to be crucified. It doesn't make sense. But that's God's wisdom. And he actually makes the point in verse 4, my speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in what? Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's the Holy Spirit that has to take God's wisdom and show people how wise it is. And that's real power, not earthly power, godly power. Point is, we don't win people with earthly wisdom or earthly power or displays of earthly power. We win people with a foolish message, the cross. And we don't want to obscure our message with displays of worldly wisdom or worldly power. That's what we do. We don't want to obscure it, do we? Why? Because we want real power. And we want Him who boasts to boast in the Lord. And that brings us to the last issue. The first is wisdom. The second is power. But the last is faith. See, we want people to have saving faith. Faith in the right thing. Faith in the right object. That's why Paul says in verse 5 that your faith, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My whole point is just real. I mean, Paul's point is the cross. That's my point. My point is we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We can point people to all kinds of things other than Jesus without realizing it. That's what I'm thinking. I read an article this week. I'm going to close with this. And a well-meaning brother. One of my favorite websites, Reformation 21. It's a reform website, largely Presbyterian. Well, it is Presbyterian, but anyway. And I love most of what I read out there. This article was titled, When We Are Tempted, Look at Our Baptism. Aside from the grammar problems there, the real problem I have is theological. The whole point was, what do you do when you're tempted? What do you do when you're tempted to sin? You know, and you're struggling with that. And he said, you know, the typical answer is, you know, look to Jesus. Can I give a time out here for a minute? If you go to Hebrews 12, right, it's talked about the hall of faith where the people in chapter 11, the way they have overcome their trials and temptations is faith. And so he says, okay, therefore, let us run the race that's set before us, dealing with the sin that so easily entangles us. And the thing that we're burdened down with, remove that. How do we do that? By faith. Looking unto Jesus. See, looking unto Jesus, who is the what? The author and the finisher of our faith. Who, now here's the explanation. How did Jesus endure the cross? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, Jesus was looking forward to future reward. By what? By faith. So he's our example. And he's the author of our faith, the finisher of it. So look to Jesus. Okay, so back to the article. And he says, typically, you know, look to Jesus. He says, but you know what? A lot of the time, in fact, maybe most of the time, you know, our faith is weak. And boy, you know, mediocre faith just isn't going to cut it. And you can look at the promises of God all you want. But, you know, if your faith is weak, they're not going to do you any good. So what do we need to do? We need to look to our baptism. And then, of course, he talked a little about baptism and what baptism is. And basically, it's a sign and seal of our faith. He said this. He said, in baptism, God declares that we belong to Him. I don't know about you, but I hadn't found that in the New Testament, by the way. Baptism is something that I'm declaring. I'm saying I'm identifying with Jesus. And yes, it symbolizes salvation. It symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. You know, me, old man dead, new man raised up. When I die, I'm going to be raised up. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the whole, I get all that. But does God declare in my baptism that I belong to Him? Is that what He's doing? I don't know. I hadn't found that. But anyway, he said in baptism, here's what baptism does. In baptism, talking about water baptism now, We are engrafted into Christ. So, therefore, when you're tempted, look to your baptism. That's what's going to help you. What are you looking at when you do that? You're looking at a human work. You're looking at that tangible thing, right? You're looking at something other than Jesus, other than the cross. This, I think that's a direct violation of this text right here. You know what it reminds me of? My wife pointed this out. She said it reminded her, and then now it reminds me. She said it reminds me of what so many Baptists tell people to do when they're struggling with temptation or assurance of salvation. Look at your decision. Didn't you walk an aisle? So long, 40 years ago, yeah, you're living like the devil, but didn't you sign that card? You still got your spiritual birth certificate. Pull it out of your wallet. Look at that. That'll help you. Friends. See, and here's what's disturbing. It's not just, okay, we can disagree with Presbyterians. We can disagree with easy believism, Baptists. Oddly enough, in God's providence, and I won't mention where or what, because again, I'm not trying to throw stones, but this is a Baptist high profile ministry. You'd recognize it. And one of the brothers there, he wrote an article and basically said the exact same thing this brother at Reformation 21 said. There's a movement within quote unquote Reformed circles, and the Baptists are buying into it. And the brother quoted Westminster and all the rest. You know, baptism is a sign and seal, even though that language is not in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit seals us. That's a whole different issue. But he said, when you're struggling with sin and temptation, look to your baptism. Friends, the Bible says, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is what the author of the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How do you fight? How do you endure? You look unto Jesus and the reward that is to be had in him. This is it. I'm done after this. I was having lunch with a couple of brothers this week, and it was wonderful. We're talking about the things of God, brought up this issue. And one of the brothers said, you know what? That doesn't even make sense to me to look to my baptism. Here's what I do, and it's like Hebrews 11, you know, where Moses is looking unto God, is looking unto Christ. So I thought that's powerful, and I agree completely. Let me read this, verse 24. Now listen, the issue is faith. See, what is Paul getting at? He says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul doesn't say, okay, what do you do when you don't have faith? Look to your baptism. No. He says, I want you to have faith. And I want it to rest in the power of God. So you got to look to Christ. You got to look to the cross. That's why I connected everything to the cross, you see. So the issue is faith in Jesus. And this is why Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, listen to this, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have had wealth, he could have had power, he could have had notoriety. Everything our culture is selling, Moses could have had it. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction. That's weakness. Right? Choosing rather to suffer affliction. Dave Ramsey wouldn't like that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here's how he did it. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, the cross, that's the reproach of Christ, the cross, the bloody sacrifice, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. See, it's not a Greek asceticism we're preaching up here. We're talking about greater riches. Christ is better. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reward in Christ. That's why Paul said, when I was with you, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, Father, help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us not to get off focus. Help us not to be influenced by our culture, by our flesh. Help us to rely on you and you alone, and to proclaim you and you alone in connection with everything. And help us to, again, help us to believe. Give us faith. And every one of us, Father, in here today, somehow, some way, we need your grace of repentance. We need your grace of faith, whether it be unto salvation, realizing it's not about our goodness or our works or religion or anything, or walking the aisle or baptism or anything. It's looking unto you. It's trusting you. Forgive us, we pray. Save us, we pray. We're trusting you. We don't save ourselves. You and your work on the cross through Christ. Whether we need that or whether we need just to repent of selfish attitudes and pride and misappropriation of the gospel and merging your real blessings with pseudo blessings and so many other things. The self-centeredness that consumes us. Please grant us repentance, grant us faith, and help us to find joy, real joy and purpose in you. And we'll thank you and praise you, of course. In Jesus' name, amen.